the easier route. What we call the path of least resistance. And sometimes it makes good sense to take that easier way. For instance, there's no reason that I can think of for taking an airline trip that lasts 7 hours and has two plane changes when you can fly direct in 5 hours for $10 more. We also have a saying, work smarter, not harder, which can be valid if we are talking about accomplishing the same objective with proper means. But often, the easier route is more of a temptation than a simple use of common sense. It involves not a smarter path to the same goal, but a radical change in priorities. We don't like what we will have to go through if we stay the course and buckle down and give our best effort, and so we look to bail out. That is really what is going on. But most things that are worth doing, and certainly everything that has any kind of true and lasting spiritual value, is achieved only with some pain and some perseverance. We are commanded in Scripture to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. That is the way it must be in a world that is under the curse of God because of our sin. But the flesh does not like pain. So we can find ourselves taking an easier route in life simply to buy ourselves some short-term relief. We despise, ridicule Neville Chamberlain, that British Prime Minister who waved his piece of paper signed by Hitler and told his countrymen, "We have peace in our time." And yet, sometimes, are we not Neville Chamberlains in the spiritual realm, saying, "We found the solution. This is going to make it a lot easier now." And in reality, we're just storing up terrible trouble in the future. We stop exercising and eating a healthy diet because that's not as enjoyable to the body as sloth and gluttony. We leave a marriage and our parental responsibilities because it appears to be the easier path to self-fulfillment. We stop serving in the church or never begin because we don't want to bear with the weaknesses and the sins of other people. We don't want to deal with the hassle. We give in to sinful habits because it's a lot easier than denying ourselves to the glory of God. But the cost of such decisions are steep in the end. This morning we observe a group of people who were given a calling by God, but chose to avoid it because it was hard. They were unwilling to make the sacrifice necessary to gain what God had promised them. They preferred to look for an easier route to achieve what they told themselves was the same objective. But in reality, that route would take them far from the place of God's blessing, to a place of complete spiritual disaster. So we need to pay attention today in order to note the dangers that lurk along our path, which have the potential to divert us from our goal of godliness. At first, there would seem to be no specific connection between what we read in Judges 18:1 and what has come before. We're reminded that there was no king in Israel, no one to enforce God's word, no one to be an ultimate authority. And so we could guess that we are heading into another account of independent and undiscerning behavior on the part of the Jews. We could figure that much. But what does the tribe of Dan and its struggles in its territory have to do with Micah and his shrine in Ephraim? What we have, though, are separate strands of sinful activity coming together to form an unholy tapestry. The 1,100 pieces of silver where we started in chapter 17, that had its part in this weaving. Micah's shrine was another. The arrival in Ephraim of the Levite Jonathan, that was another thread. Now we begin to see more of the total picture. Under God's overall sovereignty, Satan is enacting his plan to bring formal idolatry into the forefront of Jewish life, under the guise of worship of the true God. That's really the way that he would even prefer it, with those who have any kind of a background in spiritual things. Why shake your tree by presenting this as something completely different? No. Just slip in the falsehood while using a lot of the same terminology. Well, let's see how this sad tale develops. Reading verses 1 and 2. In those days there was no king of Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in. For until that day an inheritance had not been allotted to them as a possession among the tribes of Israel. So the sons of Dan sent from their family 5 men out of their whole number, valiant men from Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and search it. And they said to them, "Go, search the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. We read that the people of Dan are seeking a place to live. That doesn't seem like such a bad desire. Who doesn't want a place to live? Who doesn't want a place to live that is relatively safe and secure? So that seems all right until we recall that God had told them where they were supposed to live. Remember that we are close to the beginning of Israel's establishment in the Promised Land in these chapters. At the time of the conquest under Joshua, each of the 12 tribes was allotted a specific area in which to settle down. As Judges began, we saw that there were still some mopping up operations that needed to take place, get the Canaanites out of various towns, but there was no doubt as to where each tribe was supposed to be. We have a poor translation actually here in the New American Standard, which indicates that the tribes had not been allotted an inheritance. That's how it reads. That should read that it had not fallen to them, as the side note and as the New King James has it. Dan had been allotted a territory. We can see that back in Joshua 19, verse 40. You don't have to turn there. There's not much there except a list of names, but it talks about how the seventh lot came to the tribe of the sons of Dan according to their families. The territory of their inheritance was Zorah and Eshtaol. Okay, those are the first two, and we've gotten used to those. And you have a bunch of other names that are listed out there in Joshua 19, 40 and forward. And it says the territory of the sons of Dan proceeded beyond them, for the sons of Dan went up and fought with Leshem and captured it. That's what we're going to be getting into today. They struck it with the edge of sword and possessed it and settled it. And they called Leshem Dan after the name of Dan, their father. So it kind of looks ahead to what we're going to be reading about in these next couple of weeks. So what was the problem here? if Dan had a territory, why were they looking for someplace else? Why were they having to say, hey, you know, go search out the land and find some place where we might be able to set up shop as a tribe? Well, let's go back to chapter 1 of Judges, kind of refresh our memory a little bit about what's been going on. Judges chapter 1, verses 34 through 36. Then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. Yet the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Heres in Ajalon. That was one of the places I remember specifically from Joshua that they were given, and in Shaalbim. But when the power of the house of Joseph grew strong, well, what was the house of Joseph? Well, that's Manasseh and Ephraim, right? When their power grew strong, they became forced labor. So they were able to take care of the Ammonites, to a degree at least, eventually. The border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upward. So essentially, it's saying, you know, Dan couldn't handle the Amorites that needed to be conquered. We can start to put all this together. They'd been allotted a territory by God, but they had not been able to take over that territory from the Amorites. The Danites had been forced to bunch up in the eastern part of their allotted region. They were on the borders of Benjamin and Ephraim, where they were kind of, in a way, living off of the strength of the other tribes. But they were in these squalid camps up in the foothills. There was no land to bequeath to their sons. They were really looking like, you know, the losers among the tribes. So what's the solution to the problem? I mean, there is a problem here. What's the right solution? Well, was it the one of, is the one that they came up with, the one of Simeon and Judah, who, remember, teamed up to conquer their territories? Is that what they say? You know what? You know, we need to, however we can do it, we need to fight. We need to take what the Lord has given to us. No, that wasn't the decision that was made here. Are they going to, you know, buckle down and say, hey, this is our inheritance and we're gonna wait on the Lord for victory? No. Was it, you know, we're going to really seek the Lord for godly counsel. We're going to try and find out through legitimate means what the Lord really wants us to do here. No. Okay, none of those were the solutions that were landed on. The solution that they actually went with was, let's find somewhere else to live. This isn't working out here. This is a bad situation. We don't like this. We're bailing. We're getting out of here. There's got to be some better place somewhere else. I know it's not any of the places that were listed there back in God's Word in Joshua, but hey, this is what we got to do. This is the only smart thing to do. God's instructions had proved too hard to live by. Things weren't falling quickly into place for them. And they might have looked at other tribes and said, hey, look. Look, they've got their territory. Who are they to be telling us what we ought to be? It seemed to work out fairly easily for them. We're having a tougher time. So in rebellion against God's word, they sent out this party of spies to find some easier pickings than what they had before them. These men came from those villages of Zorah and Eshtaol, which would later be the homeland of Samson. And having been through the whole Samson story, that kind of hovers over this, okay? Because we're in the same region just earlier. You know, was God capable of sending a champion? Well, they head north along the foothills into Ephraim. and they wind up at the home of Micah. Man, it's all roads leading to the home of Micah. I mean, did this guy, you know, run a tavern or something as well as everything else he was getting into? You know, we're getting the impression that this was the place to be in Ephraim at this time. But of course, this is not happenstance. God is maneuvering events. He's allowing Dan to descend further into sin as a judgment for its disobedience. This is a Romans 1 kind of a situation. It's going to be okay. You want to go your own way? Well, I'm going to give you over, and you're going to go further and further downward. Let's go on to verses 3 through 6. When they were near the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young man, the Levite. And they turned aside there and said to him, "Who brought you here? And what are you doing in this place? And what do you have here?" He said to them, "Thus and so has Micah done to me, and he has hired me, and I have become his priest." They said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether our way on which we are going will be prosperous." The priest said to them, "Go in peace. Your way in which you are going has the Lord's approval." When the Danites hear Jonathan, they're immediately intrigued because of his voice. It's kind of a weird thing in the Hebrew. Most commentators take the view that it was his Judean accent that got their attention, because he had come from the Bethlehem area. One writer supposes that it was Jonathan's singing or his chanting as he performed his priestly duties that's in view. That there was something about what they were hearing him say that caused them to start asking these questions. Then they meet him and they realize he's a Levite, and they have these various questions for him. It's kind of, in a way, humorous. Even to their very undiscerning minds, there's something novel about a Levite from Judah acting as a priest in Ephraim. It's like, what is going on here? There's got to be a story behind this. After Jonathan has explained that whole situation that we've dealt with the last couple of weeks, the Danites waste no time making use of this shrine and this priest. They too feel like we've stumbled on a gold mine, of spiritual help here. They want to know from God whether their chosen route will lead them to a good place to live. You know, are we on the right track here, Jonathan, with what we're doing? These men have no desire to obey the words of God that they already have, but they have a superstitious desire to know the future. That's really how they're using this whole situation. Some sort of a charm, a way to divine the future. The priest gives them unqualified assurance, of their route and of their plans. Again, you're right in the center of God's will for your lives. God was behind what they were doing. God was going to bless this. How Jonathan came up with that message, with these words that are given, it's not stated. But whether he simply told them what they wanted to hear just on a totally, human calculation level, or he actually thought that the images in the shrine, were somehow indicating success, and there was, at least a deluded sense of sincerity here. It all amounts to the same thing. God was not being approached biblically in any way. This was not information, wisdom that was coming from him. This was a false assurance that had no connection to God's real thoughts about what these men were doing. This priest was acting exactly as the false prophets did at the time of Jeremiah. A couple of passages from this book, Jeremiah 6:13 and 14. For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. Okay, well, that's striking some, notes here. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Well, that's what Jonathan is telling them. Oh, yes. Peace be upon you. This is exactly right. Jeremiah 23:16-19. Jeremiah 23:16-19. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. this fits so well. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord is gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. A true man of God would have told these men to go back and to fight for the inheritance that had been given to them by God, to be faithful in the place where God had placed them. But as so many false spiritual leaders have done over the years, Jonathan told them to go in peace down the pathway to hell. Let's finish up our passage with verses 7 through 10. The five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were in it living in security, after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. For there was no ruler humiliating them for anything in the land, and they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. When they came back to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, what do you report? They said, arise, and let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you sit still? Do not delay to go, to enter, to possess the land. When you enter, you will come to a secure people with a spacious land, for God has given it into your hand, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth. God has given this into your hand. This is all part of His good plan for us. After a journey of, it was really about another 100 miles or so from Micah's place to Laish, they come upon this place, and it's just what they were looking for. It's a place named Laish. It's in the extreme north of Israel. This city was also known as Leshem, as it is called in Joshua. The site's perfect. Ranges of hills to the west and the east prevent Philistines and Syrians from bothering with ruling the area. There was no one here to humiliate the Danites like the Amorites back home. Some think that the Sidonians are mentioned because Laish had at one time been a colony from that coastal city, or it might be that these people were as unconcerned about attack as the Sidonians were in their fortress on the sea. What the spies see is a defenseless city surrounded by prime real estate and with no allies. They immediately head back to Dan with news of the success of their mission. An inheritance was theirs for the taking after all. It was just 100 miles and more away. They essentially said, let's not delay. Let's get this on the road. Let's pack up. Let's go. Let's get in on this before somebody else does. It seems that the spies did encounter some resistance from the more spiritual ones among the Danites. Some did evidently sit still, even in the face of this exhortation. And it seems that, as it turned out, maybe even a majority of the Danites stayed put. These were the ancestors of those such as Samson's faithful parents. Although Dan continued to struggle in its assigned place, the believing and obedient were sent a champion to deliver them from the Philistines. Samson did eventually arise on the scene. We will see next week the effect of this call to action by the spies, and you know, you really can't help making a comparison between when they originally came to the Promised Land and this situation. In both cases, you know, spies sent in, you know, and come back, you know, and in the one case, the godly people say, hey, you know, we should go in, you know, and they don't go in to take in what the Lord had promised. Here, you have, you know, ungodly people saying, hey, let's go to some place where we're not supposed to be, and it's like so many of them are like, yeah, you know, let's go do that. It's really something. But we'll follow up on that next time. But now we want to draw out and apply some truths from what we've encountered here this morning. I have three main thoughts for us. First, we see that when we don't take the offensive against sin and claim the territory that God has designated for us, then we will end up in some strange places. Some in Dan would not sustain the fight against the Amorites. And they're a picture, I believe, of the enemies of the believer. Okay? Now, I believe that obviously this is true history, but I'm saying there is, I think, something being communicated to us about living in the face of challenges, living in the face of enemies, which might be spiritual, certainly are spiritual, living in the face of situations that are difficult and painful and are troublesome to our flesh as we seek to be faithful. They gave in, these Danites, in the face of that trial, and they looked for something easier. That search for something easier led them far away from where God wanted them to be. In the same way, we've been given territory to fight for in this life. We are to put to death the deeds of our bodies and use them more and more for God's glory. We're to teach our children the things of the Lord so that they will live for Him. We're to spread the gospel so that others are brought into God's family. We have a calling and ministry to fulfill. Victories in these areas and more will require perseverance and toil and sacrifice. The going will be slow at times. At times we might think, why does it seem that what this other person was called to is easier than what I have to deal with here? But we are not given the option to quit what God has put before us and find something easier to do. Easy victories, generally they're not worth winning, and may in fact be spiritually detrimental. We need to understand that we do fight a cunning and determined enemy. We should expect a lot of resistance to gaining ground in godliness. That should, in fact, tell you that you're probably on the right track. Satan will never give up without a fight. So why should we? When ultimate success has been assured, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Not that we try to come against Satan specifically, but we put on the armor of God, we push forward with the fight that God has assigned to us, knowing that God will ultimately give us what he has promised. We will bear eternal fruit. the elect will be brought into the fold. We will be delivered from sin. We will inherit the earth. And we'll receive rewards for our faithfulness. Secondly, we see once again that we have a tendency to think that we are prospering when, in fact, we are just digging our hole deeper and deeper. The Danites made a disobedient decision to look for another place to live. That was their starting point. Can something start to go well when you've started, you know, from the wrong original decision, the wrong foundation? This was a choice that God could not bless. He could not bless this. Yet as these men pursued their fleshly objective, they thought that they were continuing to see signs of God's favor all along the way. Look, he led us to this shrine. Look, he's led us to this priest. Look, he's given us a word through this priest. Look, when we got there, it did seem like easy pickings. You can just see how, you know, the fleshly thinking goes. It's all just falling into place. The Lord wants this for us. They came back and told the people, God's given this city to us. It can be taken with little effort. And indeed, they will take this city eventually. And I am sure took that as just one more sign. God's blessing us. But were all of these circumstances, words, signs of God's blessing? No. These things were actually signs of God's judgment to anyone with discernment. God allowed these people to have their own way, but that's a terrible position to be in. You might think, boy, if I could just have things just my way, the way I think is good, the way I want them to be, then life would be so good, and there is no more deluded thought than that. You've got to understand that left to yourself, you have more than enough ability to make your life a total nightmare. And all through getting the things that you think are good for you. Getting our own fleshly way leads only to further sin with all of its evil consequences. We can judge any decision by its fruit, right? What did come out of it? Spiritually speaking, Dan would congratulate itself on its wisdom in heading north, taking this area, settling down. I'm sure they just spent, you know, they sprained their arms, patting themselves on the back and saying, can you believe those chumps that stayed back south? But these people would become notorious for their idolatry. The Danites in the north would be cursed, not blessed. So we need to take a lesson from this. Don't even bother to look for signs of God's favor along a disobedient path. They're not there. You can pretend that they're there all you want. But nothing good can come from an original decision made in defiance of the revealed will of God. Oh, he may continue to give you everything that you want. What a terrible place to be. And then lastly, in connection with the point just made, we see that everyone seeks counsel and reassurance somewhere. Okay, as we go along, making our decisions, we go along seeking to see whether indeed we are on the right path. We're always looking for confirmations. We will seek those either in God's Word and in godly counsel, in the community of believing people, or we will seek that from some worldly, ungodly source. You're going to do one or the other. You're going to be seeking information from others in one way or another to confirm the path that you're on. If the Danites felt that they needed some clarification about what they were doing, where should they have gone? They should have gone to the tabernacle, to the true priesthood serving there. They should have looked for encouragement from God's Word. Hey, look, it really does say that these towns are our inheritance. We should be fighting for them. That's not what they do. They were unwilling to turn to God in the way that He had prescribed. So what did they do instead? They inquired of a false priest who came across their path. Discipline learning from the Scriptures. Now, that wasn't for them. But they were happy to listen to someone who clearly had no discernment in spiritual things. They were going to find a source. And this was the source that allowed them to stay on this wrong path. Isn't that the way so many people are? You know, I've known those who will ask, you know, anyone and everyone about what they should do about this or that thing. They're looking for someone who will tell them what they want to hear. And they'll try any source for that. And if the person, you know, happens to have some kind of a, you know, religious position, then so much the better. You know, it's that superstitious reflex, such as we see here with the Danites. Catholic priest, Buddhist monk, female pastor, whatever it is, it's all fair game if it has a little extra kind of spiritual aura going for it. I can tell their people, well, this person's, you know, said that this was a great idea. Many won't listen to a true teacher of the Word, but they'll give attention to thoughts offered by someone who's living in obvious opposition to most everything that God has commanded. If an obedient man won't confirm our desires, then we'll find a disobedient one that will. We tend to grab onto whatever affirms our decisions, even if that source is highly dubious in its discernment. We will even use wisdom hatched from an unbelieving mind to support our actions. It ought not to be this way, my brethren. There will always be those who will encourage us to take the easier route, to give in to the flesh. They have their own motivations for doing so. But let us determine to take God's path, no matter how hard it